بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, good people. Welcome back to my channel. It's been a while since we did a live stream, so I'm really, really excited for this one. New guests, new time, a new format, new topic. So really, really excited to welcome somebody whose videos on this channel have been extremely popular. And that sister is no other than Amira Zaki, mashallah. If you guys have been on this channel for a while, you've probably seen her in our conferences. You've seen the marriage and intimacy conversation that we did. And mashallah, you know, she always brings such a fresh take on the topic of intimacy. And I've been following her on Instagram, y'all. And if you're not following her on Instagram, you need to go to Amira Zaki on Instagram and follow her. I'll put the link in the description. Before we get started, guys, make sure you like the video. Make sure you also subscribe to the channel and bring your comments in during the stream, inshallah. Amira, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam, sister Naima. Thank you so much for having me today. I'm really excited to talk to you, inshallah.
Yay, alhamdulillah. All right, so for those who don't know you, how do you introduce yourself nowadays?
It's really interesting because recently I've had a few people ask me, what do I do? And like a couple of years ago, I used to just keep it very vague. And I would say something like, I'm a wellness coach. And if they then probed me, I would then go into the intricacies of what I actually do. But alhamdulillah, I've gotten to a place over the past few months where if someone asked me that question, I feel confident enough to say I'm a sex educator. I tend to kind of preface that by saying that I'm a God-conscious sex educator. And then I will have people ask me, okay, what do you mean by God conscious? And I will typically say that when I talk about sex or sexuality, I try to educate about it in a respectful way, knowing that Allah is always watching me whenever I'm talking about those topics. But also when I say God conscious, I mean educating about sex in a way that's in alignment with faith. For me specifically, that would be the Islamic faith, because that's what I know as a Muslim. But I do find, alhamdulillah, through the work I do, a lot of what I share does obviously impact many Muslims, which is my goal. But I've noticed quite a lot of other faiths seem to benefit from the work I do, especially people adhering to things like Christianity and Judaism, where they believe things similar to Muslims in terms of sex and the rules around sex and the rules around interactions with the opposite gender and that kind of thing. So I'm a sex educator, alhamdulillah, in alignment with the Islamic faith.
MashaAllah, I love that, alhamdulillah. And I can imagine there would be, you know, alignment between, you know, what we understand as Muslims and also people who are trying to live a God-conscious life, whether they're Christians or Jews or other faiths, actually, because all the faiths pretty much have the same rules when it comes to sex, especially with regards to chastity and marriage and everything, which we are going to get into. For sure, because they've had some very interesting posts about chastity, and I know you have a really unique take on it, mashallah. So, okay, we talked about being a sex educator, right? And in the framework of God consciousness. Now, I've been following you for ages, and I've noticed that you're speaking a lot about intimacy, and the way that you're speaking about intimacy is slightly different. Do you want to tell us a little bit about what you understand by intimacy and how you found it helpful to teach about it?
Yeah, so I think this came from a place of realizing that a lot of people, I would say either 100% or close to 100% of people, whether they're Muslims or not, have some form of sexual struggle. It may be that they're not married and they have a desire for sex, but they, you know, they want to abide by their religion. But they still have that struggle and they don't know what to do with it. Or they could be married and they are engaging in sex with their spouse, but they are struggling either with pleasure or with pain or with whatever the struggle may be. And so I started thinking about, okay, people have this struggle and the common theme is sex or sexuality. And I started reflecting. Alhamdulillah, I'm that type of person where I'm very reflective. Like I'm an introvert by nature. So a lot of my thoughts are here in my head. So anytime people see my posts, it's like me taking my thoughts out and putting it onto a post. But before I create a post, it's all in here, it's reflecting. And so I ask myself, what is it that people are really seeking when they have a desire for sex, for example? What is the essence of that desire? What are they actually looking for? And how can that maybe help someone who's not married still abide by their religion in terms of channeling that desire into perhaps something else. So I kind of wrote down lots of things, and I saw that some of the common themes, and I think I remember a while ago, I put a question box on my Instagram stories where I said, what are people looking for when they want to have sex? And something that came up is like closeness, love, pleasure, fun, intimacy came up a lot. And if the word intimacy wasn't used, it was something related to intimacy, and it tended to be things like connection or emotional closeness. And so I see that a lot of people, not just Muslims, actually anyone, I've noticed people using the word intimacy to sort of replace sex. And that's fine, I don't have an issue with that necessarily, but when you think of sex, it tends to be one or two types of things that come to mind. It's quite specific. But for a lot of people, if you just keep on replacing the word sex with intimacy, people will start to think that anytime a person talks about intimacy, they only mean sex, which, like I said, isn't necessarily an issue. It's fine. Some people just don't like the word sex. They prefer the word intimacy. I'm okay with that. But for me, intimacy could include sex or sexual activity, but it's not limited to that. And I actually literally, when I was doing this reflection, I typed intimacy into Google to find the dictionary definition. And a lot of the times it will say like it's used as a euphemism for sex or sexual intercourse, which again, I'm okay with that. But the broader definition is emotional closeness. And so for me, that was like, okay, if people desire sex because they're seeking emotional closeness, is it possible for a person, regardless of whether they're married or not, is it possible for a person to experience that without sex? And so that's kind of what I kind of poured my work into, is how can someone experience intimacy in alignment with their faith if they're not married, if they're unable to have sex because they want to adhere to their religion? How can they get what they want from sex, but not from sex, from other things? Emotional closeness through with their loved ones, with their family. Emotional closeness through spiritual intimacy, that connection with God. I know in our faith, a lot of people will describe having that iman and that closeness with God is really, really sweet. And actually people want sex for the sweetness of sex, but you could have that, replace it, if you're not able to have sex, replace it with spiritual intimacy, emotional intimacy with your parents, things like that. So that's what I try and get people to understand, is what you're seeking doesn't always have to be the way you expect. And I think it kind of comes from society, where society has tried to program us that if you feel sexual desire, you need to fulfill that desire in a sexual way. And while that is possible, especially in the context of marriage, it's not possible for many people if they're not married. And so if someone experiences sexual desire, has feelings of sexual attraction to someone, and they're not married to that someone and they can't fulfill that desire sexually, can they channel that desire into a different form of non-sexual intimacy, non-sexual pleasure, so that they're not just always suppressing the desire? Because I feel like that can have negative impacts on their health, mental health, can have negative impacts on their self-esteem, can have negative impacts on their relationship with God, where if they're really struggling with desire and they have no outlet for it, halal, healthy outlet for it, they might start to maybe question God and be like, why am I struggling? I have no way of getting married. Maybe I know a lot of people want to get married and are trying to get married, but are really struggling. And so, alhamdulillah, Allah has blessed me with this ability to do this work, to try and get people to think about sex and intimacy in a different way, so that they can still, inshallah, maintain their faith. That's I know I kind of talked about so many things, but literally that's all the stuff that goes through my head.
That's the internal. Okay, so all right. So what I'm hearing you say is, I agree with you. I think that there's definitely that part of, you know, desiring intimacy, even if we use it as a euphemism, there is still a part of it that is actually desiring true intimacy, which is that closeness, as you said, right? So I can imagine, I think, isn't it called transmutation or something? When you take something from one context and you channel it into something else. So I understand about, you know, the intimacy aspect and channeling that intimacy into different types of intimacy, because I think, are there six types that they normally say? There's there's emotional intimacy, spiritual intimacy, as you said, there's intellectual intimacy, physical intimacy, and then you're going to have to help me with the other two if you know them.
There's spiritual intimacy and experiential intimacy. Some people might also say intellectual intimacy. So there's possible mental.
So there's different ways to be close, right? Mm-hmm. And to feel the sweetness of that closeness. I think, you know, as you said, the sweetness of it. And I think I agree with you on that. So there's that. But what about desire? Because it seems to me if you have a physical desire, yes, you may want the intimacy that comes with the act, right? But your desire is a physical need, right? Mm-hmm. You're horny, right? To put it crudely, right?
Yeah.
Can you transmute that into other forms of pleasure? Can you take that longing or that physical need and turn it into something else? Because I don't think that if somebody is in that kind of heightened state, I'm not sure whether spiritual intimacy is the answer. I don't know. What are your thoughts on it?
Yeah, it's really interesting because I think there's so many different nuances with that question, where if someone is regularly having a really high desire for sex and you just keep saying to them, okay, just transmute it, it might work and might help. And it's actually what I promote and encourage, doing that, especially kind of temporarily, in the sense where if you are actively making to get married and trying to get married and looking for someone to get married to, but you haven't found someone yet, or you're still getting to know someone, but you still have that desire, yes, I would say transmute it. So I feel like both can happen at the same time, where you can do the transmutation, but it's not denying the fact that Allah created us in a certain way that I would say for the majority of people, most Muslims or not, need to have a partner, need to be married to someone. I think that is just like an undeniable need for most people. I think that there's a small minority of people that can exist through life without a partner and still be healthy, happy, mentally, emotionally, physically, still have a great relationship with Allah. But I think most people do desire a partner, do desire to be married. And so for that person who has that higher desire and doesn't want to have sex outside of marriage in order to obey Allah, in the meantime, it's yes, you need to find a healthy way of releasing, having that outlet, having a way to transmutate your desire. I also feel like desire is very much linked to a person's purpose. And so I find that if a person is constantly having a high desire for something, it could be an indicator that they're feeling a void, and that void could be an indicator that Allah is trying to signal to them that you were made for more, like in the sense that I created you for a purpose, and we have multiple different purposes, but part of your purpose isn't being fulfilled right now. And it's about a person maybe being curious and thinking, what is it that Allah's maybe trying to communicate with me? Is there some kind of impact I need to be making in the world? Because I find, and I'm sure you feel the same, the more I lean into trying to help people, trying to impact a person's life, I feel like I have more and more desire to do that, to impact someone. So it's like taking physical sexual desire and transmuting into this desire to help someone alongside the desire of getting reward from Allah. So it's like the transmutation is important alongside a person actively trying to find a way to fulfill the sexual desire in a sexual way in alignment with Islam, which we know can only happen within marriage.
No, I hear that. And now I want to jump on that, inshallah, because I definitely want to talk about how, as you said, you know, in society, how we are taught to view desire and to act on it, right? I think at this point, a lot of people who can, I think they just have sex for the sake of having sex. I don't even think that they have this overwhelming desire. I think that they do it because that's what you do. You know, like if a hot guy comes and, you know, like he's up for it, then that's what you do. You know, if you see a hot girl, and you can get in, like you get in, right? And it's not even that we are so evolved sexually, you know, as a species that we've, I just, a lot of the ways that people are interacting with desire and with sexual desire specifically in our modern day society, it's having some interesting impact on people's mental health and people's sense of self-worth, and even just the way that they see the deed itself, right? What are you seeing? Because obviously you grew up, I'm assuming you grew up in like the 80s or the 90s even. 90s. And probably the 90s, exactly, right? So I'm the one who grew up in the 80s. But you grew up in the 90s. So what have you seen any shifts in the way that society as a whole views sex and intimacy and pleasure in your time?
Yeah, I think it's really interesting. It has changed. I was having a conversation the other day with another parent where we are a very similar age, another woman. She and I went to secondary school here in the UK. And during that era, when we were in high school, a lot of girls were getting pregnant. And we were just discussing how thankfully it seems to not happen so much now. But that was the era of like teenage pregnancies. And so obviously in that time, sex was definitely what you described, where it was just like, you see, you're a teenager, you have this desire for sex at that age, you find someone who's up for it too, that you're attracted to, you have sex, and many girls were getting pregnant. Obviously, that's a whole other topic of why were they, like, you know, why were they maybe not taught about contraception, or why weren't they using, or whatever, but that's a different issue. Is that was kind of that era is, and it still exists now in the sense that it might not be for teenagers, it's just women and men in their 20s and 30s, or whatever age, if they were not raised in a way where their faith was made to be important to them. So maybe they did grow up with a faith of some sort, but it wasn't the priority in their family unit or their household. And maybe their own parents were not married. It's just what they see around them when they are in high school, in university, when they go and have their careers. It's just something that is everywhere in society, that everyone is doing it and having sex whenever they want, however many times they want. And you don't have to be married to have sex. And I think there's actually a book called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. I've forgotten the author, so I apologize for that. But that book's really eye-opening, where I think it was the 70s or whenever, when women were told that you are liberated by being able to have sex with any man you want. And so I think it was just this brainwashing, trying to sell it to women that you have the power now to choose when you want to have sex as many times as you want. And so women took that, because I think prior to that, you know, it was kind of shunned. The idea of having sex outside of marriage was seen negatively. So when that sort of sexual revolution happened in the 70s, and women were sold that idea of like freedom and empowerment and all of those kinds of things, women took that and started doing those things. And maybe it temporarily made them feel happier and everything. But what people are seeing now is actually it led to a lot of women feeling very unsatisfied, unfulfilled, feeling worse than they did before, feeling taken advantage of. So many different things that came up. I'm not saying this is true for everyone, but it happened for a lot of women. And I think it still happens now, where, just as you said, I think men and women, girls and boys, are having sex because they can, and because they may not see the consequences of it, or because they just don't have a very strong relationship with their faith or spirituality or connection with God. And I think a lot of people are sold are told that sex is a way, if you have sexual desire, it's like this physical need you have, physical and mental, emotional need you have. And it's really easy to get that satisfied through the physical act of sex. And sex is just physical. Like person can say, you know, eating is just this physical thing, you're fulfilling a need. But a lot of people might compare eating with sex, and they're not necessarily the same, because yes, when you eat, you're satisfying a physical need, but there is a mental, emotional and spiritual side to eating, just like there is with sex. There is a mental, emotional and spiritual side to sex and engaging in sex and sexual activity that you might not notice immediately, but you will probably notice the effects later on. And so I think it's really important for people to grow up and go through life, no matter what your age is to constantly be like critically thinking about what is normal in society. Why is it normal? Am I okay with that? Like, does this actually make me happy, or am I only happy because people are telling me I should be happy with this thing? So it's just, I think critical thinking is a really, really important skill that Islam promotes us to ask questions, to dive deep into things. And I think if people, regardless of their faith, spend a bit of time doing that regularly, thinking about, because we're talking about sex, is thinking, why am I having sex with this person? How does it actually affect me? How do I actually feel? And so even though I was saying that women there are studies that show that women are actually have been negatively affected by hookup culture. There was another article released recently by Habiba Khan, not by Habiba Khande, but he reposted it, where it said that men are also negatively affected by hookup culture. So yeah, I just think it's such an important topic. And we see this a lot happening, not just with sex, but we see so many times where our faith, Islam, tells us things, and sometimes those things are hard to follow, but then later on studies back them up and you're like, oh, but yeah, I told us that kind of thing. So yeah,
exactly. No, we had the inside scoop. Yeah, no, it's interesting because in the case against the sexual revolution, Louise Perry, it's by, and she's been on lots of podcasts talking about it. And essentially, society has always pretty much, and I think we can generalize here, societies have always understood, I think, the power of sex and the power of desire.
Yeah.
And have always known that it needs to be managed, right? Mm-hmm. If society is going to function. So, for example, requiring chastity until marriage, right? Mm-hmm. And making marriage a prerequisite before you can engage, especially with, let's put it this way, women of value, right? Yeah. Because in every society, there've always been women and men that are not considered valuable, right? And they can be used in that way. But a woman of value in any society, from a family, you know, who has a father, who has parents, who has a tribe behind her, whatever the case may be, they will not allow her to be used in that way. You know, if you want access to her, you are going to go through our culturally decided norms. And that usually involves marriage, right? Because marriage is a commitment. And it made sense for men to commit in marriage because they knew that they were getting a woman who was going to be loyal to them and have their children. So it's like, it's a bargain that you make, right? It's like, okay, I'll forego, you know, kind of whatever options there are out there, and I will commit in exchange for access and in exchange for a woman who will give me children, right? Very kind of, you know, very basic level, but that's pretty much how every society has always worked, right? There are always exceptions and outliers, but pretty much that's how it's been. And what Louise Perry was saying was that, you know, up until the sort of late 50s, 60s, men knew that the price of access was commitment. It is what it is. You want access to that woman that you love, or that girl that you think is the most amazing girl, you know what's required. You need to do the right thing. You need to court her. You need to ask her father's permission. You need to ask her to marry you. You need to have your stuff together, and then you have access and she's yours. No worries. The issue with the sexual revolution and opening the doors to premarital sex and condoning it and encouraging it is that men no longer had an incentive to commit because, why pay the price when I can get it, you know, anytime, anyway. And of course, you know, as you said, people may say, yeah, but women have desire too, which is true, right? Yeah. But again, as you said, sex is not just a transaction, no matter how much modern thinkers may want us to think that it is, that there is nothing more than a physical act and an exchange of fluids. That is not what the evidence bears out. And I don't think it's really what our lived experience is either, right? There is more to it than that. And it's not helpful, as you said, to talk about it in purely utilitarian lines, like, okay, you know, so it's a guy, he's got a desire, she's got to go, okay, fine, let them go at it. So really, as you said, and it's interesting to me to see kind of where we are today as a society, because it really is a case of, you know, for people who do decide to commit, which is what a marriage is at the end of the day, it's a commitment to work together, to build together, to forego others in many cases, in many cultures, and to be loyal to that person and make them your priority, right? You can see how people are pushing that back further and further and further and further. And for some people, it will never happen, right? For some people, they'll either choose never to commit, or they just won't find anybody that they could see themselves committing to. So it's a rather unfortunate situation, I think, because maybe they knew the instability that it would cause. I suspect that they did. But it was considered worthwhile, it was collateral damage. Like the traditional family was collateral damage for the sexual revolution. And it was considered that the sexual revolution is the most important thing, liberating women from the home, liberating women from societal expectations, etc., was worth the sacrifice of the family. But I don't know whether our current results are showing that it was a good deal. I don't know. What are your views on that?
Yeah, I obviously think that it wasn't a good thing in any way, personally, but also spiritually. I just don't think it was beneficial for anyone. Even that temporary high or joy that the women and men experienced from the fact that they could just have it.
Men loved it. That's what she was saying.
Men, I'm sure the men loved it, but I'm sure the women did too, because as you mentioned, women have desire. Women can experience and should, in my opinion, experience sexual pleasure, but there's a context that should happen. Same for men. Men have desire, should experience sexual pleasure, but there's a context of when it should happen. And that context has been instructed, I believe, from God, from Allah, from our creator, from the creator of the humans having sex, from the creator of sex itself. And so where I was going to say something about, just lost my train of thought. Tell me the points you were mentioning, because there's actually something that I really wanted to say.
You were saying that you were sure that the temporary high of the women enjoying it and the
temporary high, I'm sure, was really nice, but I feel like, I think I mentioned that previously, whereas like in the moment I'm sure it feels really good. And sex, you mentioned that sex is so powerful. I would say it's like this magnetic force where it's almost irresistible, and like Islam tells us to not approach zina, and I think that's really important. And for different people, I just want to touch on zina. Different people interpret the word zina in different ways. I interpret it as any kind of form of sexual activity or something that could lead to sexual activity. I think that's really important, because Allah's telling us, like, this is how powerful it is. Like that first, and I actually put a post on my Instagram today, which is like, is it inappropriate to say to the opposite gender that you're beautiful? Even if you don't, you're not attracted to them. Like if there was a man in front of me and I'm married, but imagine there's a man in front of me and I looked at him, because yes, Islam tells us to lower our gaze, but I exist and I need to use my eyes to look around.
The first look is halal. The first look is allowed.
And I'm not attracted to him. I have no intention of marrying him. I'm already married, but I'm like, oh wow, subhanAllah, he has good looks. Allah blessed him with good looks. And I tie it to Allah. I'm like, Allah, you bless this person with good looks. Is it inappropriate for me to say that? And I just put that just because I like seeing what people come up with. And majority of people are saying, yes, it's inappropriate. Fine, fair enough. But like, I feel like the whole do not approach zina thing is so important, because it's Allah telling us that sex and sexual activity and attraction to the opposite gender and desire for sex is so magnetic and so powerful that acting on it can lead to the creation of a new life. That's how powerful it is, and that's how magnetic it is. I feel like for the sexual revolution to come about and say that it's just this fulfilling of physical needs and there's no impact is a bit dumb, basically. It's just like, when you think of it, like, how can you say that it's just fulfilling needs? Like, and I sometimes revert to the example of like food, but food and sex are not, then you can't fully compare them, but it just sometimes, to give people an analogy to make things simplistic, even food, which satisfies your physical needs, impacts you. Like, that's why I talk about the health and the nutrition of food and how much to eat or how little to eat, or, you know, when not to eat, and fasting and all this health stuff that's out there. Food is powerful, and so is sex. And not putting a comparison with the two, because obviously you don't need to be married to eat, but Allah is telling us for a reason that there needs to be a commitment. And we need to just sometimes, especially if you belong to a faith, Muslim, Christianity, Judaism, or any faith, is just thinking about, okay, sometimes there are things in my faith that are really hard to follow. For a lot of women, wearing the hijab, wearing the niqab is really hard to follow. But it's like, okay, just let's pause for a minute and think. And I think it comes down to just knowing Allah. If my creator, and knowing all the attributes of Allah, if my creator is telling me something, even though it's really hard, it's just thinking, why would Allah tell me to do this thing? There must be some benefit in it. There must be some good thing for me, even though it's hard. Just like working out might be really hard, but there's some benefit to it. Again, that's just simplistic. It's okay, thinking wearing hijab or having sex only in marriage is a harder thing to do in this society, but what's the bigger picture? I think that's really important. It's kind of connected to this delayed gratification that people talk about, but is really, really important with any success that you want in life. I think is going to come from thinking of the bigger picture, reflecting and thinking of that delayed gratification in order to have success in the different ways in life.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. SubhanAllah. I want to just jump back to what we were talking about, the transmutation, if people haven't heard that before. I'd love for you to share some ways in which people can experience pleasure, non-sexual pleasure. So I know that on your page, there was a brother who messaged, because you were talking about sex being more than P and V. And we're going to leave it like that, because you guys should know what P and V means, right? But probably Amira will tell you, no, this is what it means. We need to be clear. But basically that, you know, sex is more than just P and V. And when you speak about it specifically, you're not just talking about penetrative sex, right? And then a brother messaged you and he said, for him, it's so much more than that. It's emotional closeness. It's this, it's that, it's all of this stuff. And you posted that. And I remember I commented and I said, just get ready for the sisters asking for the brothers' asking for the brothers' details. Yeah. All the DMs that will come in there from all the sisters were like, oh my God, an emotionally intelligent man who likes sex. I love it. Okay. But so let's start with sex being more than P and V. Because most people, when they do think of sex, they think of penetrative sex or intercourse, as we call it, in terms of penetration. So yeah. How do you prefer to people to think about it? How would you like to invite people to think about it? And then we can go into the pleasure aspect afterwards.
Yeah. So I think it kind of comes down to what I was mentioning earlier, where when I started thinking about people wanting sex and I saw that actually they want intimacy, the same applies where, okay, if someone wants sex for pleasure purposes, it's thinking, why, what do you feel when you experience pleasure? And so if you really break it down, it's just a good feeling mentally, emotionally, and physically. And so if Allah tells us to only have sex with our spouse, and people are saying that the only way you can have sex, meaning the only way you can experience sexual pleasure, is through P in V, penis going into the vagina, then that just feels like a bit of a letdown for women mostly, because when you study science, and I'm very passionate about studying science and anatomy, when you study the science of sexual pleasure and the genitals, the way Allah created the genitals in men and the genitals in women, you will know that the female sexual anatomy is such that the clitoris, which is not in the vagina or near the vagina, it's separate from the vagina. The clitoris is the part of the female genitals that experience the most sexual pleasure when they are stimulated. Part of the clitoris is external, meaning you can see it and you can touch it externally, but most of the clitoris is actually internal. Regardless of that, the clitoris is what in most women needs to be stimulated in order to experience pleasure. And so if you only narrow sex down to one type, penis and vagina, then you are essentially saying that male pleasure is more important, because when the penis enters the vagina, the male, the man, is experiencing stimulation and pleasure from his penis being stimulated, but the vagina doesn't have as many nerve endings as the clitoris. The vagina, when stimulated, doesn't experience that much sexual pleasure for the woman. And so it's really important for us to broaden our definition of sex to not just penis and vagina, and to see, okay, if the point of me engaging in sex with my spouse is pleasure, that means both of us should experience pleasure, not just the man. That's really important, because if a woman can feel desire, surely she should be able to experience pleasure. That should be her right. And it is very much in line with Islam that women have needs. Women need to be satisfied and fulfilled sexually, just like a man does. And so realizing that if she's not experiencing that much pleasure from penis and vagina, it's great for him, nice. But if she's not finding it sexually pleasurable, what can the man do as her husband to make it pleasurable for her? And it's through knowing that, okay, most women require clitoral stimulation to feel pleasure. Therefore, the penis does not need to go in the vagina for the woman to experience pleasure. I'm not saying that you should never have penis and vagina sex. In fact, for a lot of women, they do experience pleasure from penis and vagina. But equally, there are also a lot of women that don't. And so it's deciding that you as the husband and wife need to communicate that if this is not pleasurable for my wife, I can get my pleasure through penis and vagina, but I also need to stimulate her a different way to provide pleasure to her, to help her to orgasm. And that typically is through stimulating her clitoris. And that it's just really helpful to, I like to say that I encourage spouses to see sex as like this menu of different options. And sometimes you can have more than one menu in the same session of sex with your spouse. Sometimes it can just be penis and vagina, especially in the context of if the couple are trying to get pregnant, then clearly it would need to prioritize penis and vagina. But there can be penis and vagina, but then there can be other things.
Like pick lots of items from the menu. Like it's not like
one thing I do want to say, which is really important because I see this a lot in messages that I receive. Unfortunately, what I'm seeing is quite a lot of men still see penis and vagina as like the king of sex, as like that's the only form of sex, probably because it's what is the most pleasurable for them, which is fine, fair enough. But I also want to know what I also want men especially to know, and anyone listening, is just because it's the most pleasurable doesn't mean he can't experience pleasure in other ways. Like his penis can be stimulated by the wife in other ways. It doesn't always have to go into the vagina. And that's important in the context of a lot of the work you know I do is in terms of vaginismus, where a woman struggles with penetration, it's too painful. Her husband can still be satisfied without going into her vagina, but through her helping him to be stimulated with her hands or other parts of her body. So you can still be sexually satisfied even if one or both spouses has a sexual issue. It's about being creative. And actually it's really important to be creative when it comes to sex, because I believe that sex, sexuality and creativity are very much linked, which is why I talked about purpose earlier. Someone's not married and keeps having this desire for sex. It needs to be channeled into creativity and purpose and making an impact. But also the reason I believe sexuality and sex is very connected with creativity is the fact that I said sex is so powerful and magnetic that it can literally create a life. So if sex and sexuality can create a life, obviously from Allah, then it has the power to create amazing things, whether it's an amazing bond with your spouse through you being creative in sex, or through you channeling that desire, if you're not married, into some other creative passion project or business or something that makes an impact in your own life and in the lives of others.
Yeah, no, it's that energy, isn't it? It's that energy. Yeah. And yes, I think if people are just thinking that there's only one item on the menu, that's rather sad and unfortunate, because there's you know, a ton of things on the menu, and you can pick several items. You can have starters, guys. You can have entrees. You can have dessert. Like it's all good. Mashallah, mashallah, alhamdulillah. I think definitely we've obviously had this conversation on the channel before, and everybody who comes on here to speak about intimacy, we all understand that this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created, that He gifted us with. Even subhanAllah, I was doing biology with my daughter in the reproductive system. And I also have a client who just wrote a book about peaceful periods, right? Mm-hmm. And she mentioned this, and I also, you know, went through the textbook with my daughter about just the way that the human sexual organs are created, right? And the fact that a baby girl is born with millions of eggs. I did not know this, okay? I am going to admit I was more of an arts student in high school than a sciences student, but I did not know that I was born with my eggs already, right? Mm-hmm. And just subhanAllah, the precision of the whole system and just how it just works. You know, you mentioned about how Allah created, you know, our genitals, right? And of course, for many people, this is like, it's a shocking speech, right? Because how can you mention Allah and genitals in the same sentence? But if we take away, like, you want to call it cultural baggage, I don't know. He did. Mm-hmm. He created it, and He created it in the best of forms. Yeah. In the best of forms for the most noble of deeds, really, if you think about it. You know when you said about how sex is so powerful, it can lead literally to the creation of a human life? That is powerful. And subhanAllah, you know, when I was going through it with my daughter for biology, it was saying that puberty is a time where your body prepares to make new life. Mm-hmm. That is our basic function as mammals, right? As human species, as species, in fact, because all species, one of their big drivers is to reproduce, right?
Yeah.
And so we have that within us. So it's really interesting how other things become layered upon that, that actually inhibit us from being able to appreciate this great gift. Do you think people's attitudes are changing within the Muslim community in your work with couples, etc.?
Yes.
What are you seeing?
Yes, alhamdulillah. I've only been doing this for like in terms of like focusing on sex and sexuality, I'd say I've been doing it properly for maybe 3-4 years. In that time, I've already seen a big difference, alhamdulillah. I'm not sure how naive that is to say, though, because obviously I see that change in my own community, like the people that follow me. Like when I first started, it was very shocking. Had so many comments from people either saying, "You're so brave to do this," which I don't really like people saying that to me, even though I'm sure they say it in a nice way. I don't like seeing it as me being brave, because I don't see that. I don't see that, alhamdulillah, inshallah, I don't see that what I'm doing is anything different to what happened when Islam first came about, like from what the Prophet was doing and what the Prophet was advising and what the women at the time were advising and saying to each other. I feel like women in this space, whether it's talking about periods, whether it's talking about sex and sexuality or intimacy or marriage, all of these things were talked about openly within the context of Islam in a respectful way. So I don't see it as me being brave, but I think people say I'm being brave because culturally it's been kept taboo and hush-hushed. So people feel like I'm doing something brave, but I don't, alhamdulillah, Allah gave me confidence to talk about this, because I again, like I said, I'm very reflective, and it's just seeing that, okay, Allah created sex, and that means I can talk about it as long as I'm not speaking in a crude, vulgar, kind of sexually explicit, revealing way. That I think quite a lot of, I've seen quite a lot of like non-Muslim sex educators talk about sex that way, in a very sexually explicit way, which alhamdulillah, I try my best to never ever do. I try and keep it as medical, clinical, as educational and factual as possible. So yeah, I just think that, yes, people's views I've seen within my community online seems to be changing, and people seem to be, inshallah, like agreeing and changing their views about things, and then them trying to educate their own kids and families in that way. Having said that, I still see that there's quite a lot of work, quite a lot of room for development and growth in this space, as with anything. So yeah, that just inspires me to, inshallah, keep continuing this work.
I have a question for you, which is, you know, maybe outside your remit. If you don't want to answer it, then, you know, no, fair play to you. But how do you view the kind of new guidelines on sex education for young children? Because I know that within the sex education kind of field, there is a particular understanding of sex positive, right, and sex positive education. And obviously we know that there are new guidelines to sex and relationships, I think they call it. And a lot of parents are concerned that our children are being sexualized from a very young age, right? Do you see it as young children being sexualized if they are kind of being taught about different sexual orientations or sex itself, you know, sort of in at 4 years old, 5 years old, etc.? Or do you think that that's healthy and that's just like normalizing sex? What are your views on it?
Yeah, so many thoughts. If, for example, I were to tell my 10-year-old daughter that, you know, because she has asked what is sex, and I explain it to her as something that Allah created for spouses, husband and wife, to enjoy and things like that, I could ask you, or I could ask myself, am I sexualizing her by telling her, answering her question, meaning I'm educating her, but I'm answering her question. Am I trying to sexualize her, and am I trying to make her want to have sex if I'm just educating her in a factual way, not keeping it so hush hush, or not keeping it like, no, don't answer, don't, you can't ask that question, or I'll tell you later, whatever it is. But am I sexualizing her by telling her facts in alignment with Islam and faith? I personally don't think I'm sexualizing her. I'm not trying to promote her doing something at this age of 10 to want to have sex. I'm just answering her curiosity, but in alignment with Islam. But then the other side of that is, I do see, especially in a lot of Western countries, this promotion of accepting different types of sexuality that is out of alignment with Islam. It could be seen as sexualization, but I, 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 I feel like it's more of trying to, so other people that perhaps don't belong to our faith, trying to promote their own understanding and narrative mm-hmm. of sexuality that they are happy with, but sure. they want us to also be happy with. So mm-hmm. because we believe certain things about sexuality, and we get those things from our faith, we can talk about those things, but if someone doesn't want to hear it, we shouldn't force them to hear it. Like if I believe that chastity is really important, I believe that married people can be chaste or unchaste. I believe that non-married people can be chaste or unchaste. What do I mean by that? Because I don't believe that chastity is just about whether or not you have sex. I mean, it is, that kind of comes down to that, but it's like someone could be married, but they could be unchaste because they're having also sex outside of their marriage. Sure. Having so I just feel, so I believe chastity is important, but someone else may not view sexuality that way. Mm. I could say, I believe sexuality is important, but if that person doesn't want to hear it, doesn't want to believe it, I shouldn't keep forcing myself to keep saying that and trying, like if they're not open to hearing those ideas. And so equally, if someone is of a certain faith, like someone who is a Muslim, and they don't agree with, for example, having sex with the same sex, engaging in sex with the same gender, the same sex, then why should I have to keep hearing that from you just because you believe it, but I don't? Like, if I don't want to hear it, then you should be okay with me having my own beliefs. I can be okay with you having your beliefs. We don't have to agree on our beliefs, but we do need to agree on respecting each other, but also being okay with not forcing someone else to listen or be educated by someone that you may not agree with, sort of thing. Does that answer your question?
I think it does to a certain extent. I think there are some who have ideas, and I'm saying this completely neutrally now. I'm trying not to be biased. There are some parents who feel that children are innocent. I'm going to say innocent in quotes, right? Innocent in that they don't understand certain things about adult life, right? And I'm talking about young children here. I'm talking about 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So pre-primary and primary. Because by the time they're 10, especially nowadays, a lot of children are already exhibiting signs of puberty. So you better tell them. If they're asking questions, you better answer those questions. Okay, so let's make that clear. But I think that people have, as humans maybe, I don't know, we have an idea that children are innocent and there are many aspects of the adult world that they do not know or understand. And sex is one of them, but there are a lot of other things as well, okay? It's stuff that adults go through, challenges that adults have, things that adults do, right? That maybe are just confronting or difficult or wrong or whatever the case may be. So people have this idea, I think a lot of parents have this idea that children are innocent and their innocence should be preserved for as long as possible. Mm-hmm. So that's why children's books are different to adults' books, right?
Yeah.
That's why children's films are different to adults' films. Okay. Even if they approach difficult topics, they do it in a child-friendly, child-appropriate way, in a way that more or less preserves a child's innocence until they're old enough to start to make sense of things, right?
Yeah.
And I think that what a lot of parents feel is happening, and again, this is the lens, this is their lens, is that by being exposed to sexual content or sexual conversations, or even just talking about what adults do, right? Because sex is something that, you know, in our culture, typically that's what adults do, right? Is robbing them of that innocence and is introducing ideas to them before they are ready to make sense of them. Do you think that that's a fair... Do you agree with that assessment? Do you think it's fair? Do you think it's old fashioned? Do you think that these are prudes who are like, you know, they're not with the times? What's your view on it?
Yeah, so I agree to a certain extent. So first thing I want to point out is if someone is using the language of a child is innocent, what's the opposite of that? And the opposite in general is like guilty, but then it's like associating talking about sex with something negative.
No. It's the opposite is not innocent. The opposite wouldn't be guilty. It's, I think it's about innocence that is preserved or that is corrupted, right? So, you know, the fitrah, for example, it's the idea of the fitrah where we are innocent. We are just as Allah created us, but we can be corrupted, right? We are corrupted by waswas, by influences, temptations, etc., right? And as we grow, unfortunately, that happens more and more. And yeah. I think that's what it is. It's like it's a naivete about the world. It's like mm-hmm. this rose-tinted view of the world that yeah. a lot of parents would like to preserve for their children as long as possible. But obviously, anyway, I think just to make that point, that it's not guilty. Yeah. It's more just naive. It's just that, yeah. you know, certain things, they just, you know, it's not yeah. part of their world, if that makes sense.
100%. I don't know. Anyway, and I do. I agree with that. I agree with keeping children for as long as possible. Mm-hmm. Different children do develop at different ages. So like I said, I gave the example of my daughter asking. She is 10, so that's a different context to a three-year-old. Yeah. Definitely. Yeah. If a three-year-old were to ask me, like, my children are not that age anymore, but if a three-year-old were to ask me what is sex, I would feel differently about that compared to...
I'll be like, where did you hear that? Why are you asking me this question? Oh my gosh.
Yes, exactly. So I do agree with keeping children as long as possible and them being in the age and stage that they are and not needing to know anything that they don't really need to know. Obviously, if they ask questions, it depends on the context and you need to, as the parent, know how to respond to that. So yes, I do think, yes, maintaining a child's innocence in that way is really, really important because what we are seeing I think my thing's open, let me close it. What we are seeing is a lot of kids are on screens, for example, and they are watching children's shows. And even in the children's shows, there are sexually explicit scenes, porn-like scenes in the cartoons. Yes, actually, a few months ago, I'm not sure. Have you heard of Ifet Rafiq?
Yes.
She posted something where she reposted something on her stories where someone was showing, like, this is what our kids are watching. It's cartoons, but very sexually explicit. It's very similar to porn. And it filled her with a lot of anger. So she reposted it, and then I reposted it, and it filled me with a lot of fear and, like, dread and anger and all those emotions that it prompted me to create, like, a dua reel about it, where I was like, ya Allah, like, sometimes these things are just not
in control. Yeah,
protect us. Yes, I do really believe that, because otherwise our kids are going to it is already happening. They are experiencing trauma from these things, mental stress, and it can lead to negative consequences later on in that child's life as they grow older. Mental health wise, spiritual health wise, can potentially lead to some addictions, can lead to curiosity in the wrong way. Because I think curiosity is a great thing. And actually, a lot of the time people ask me, Amira, like, if you educate kids about sex, won't they become too curious about sex? And won't they want to have sex early before marriage? That's a separate topic. I tend to say not necessarily, kind of depends again on the age and the context and all those things. If you keep on saying no to talking about sex in your house, their curiosity is still there, that they probably will go and find out about it from
this. Those days are gone. You're not the
sources. They might be exposed to porn. And so it's about trying to, sometimes it's not about just the age and stage of the child. It's just having this awareness of the world that we live in, for good or for bad, and being like, okay, my child is very likely to be exposed to this in some way. I can try and control everything, but I can't control everything. And so it's just, being ready to talk about things that are difficult with our children for their own protection. It's trying to find, and it's difficult, trying to find the balance of wanting to keep children and maintain their innocence, but being aware that they're not always going to be with you, even if you homeschool. Even, like, of course, there are things you can do that, like, a homeschooler might have an advantage over a child that goes to a traditional school, but even then, there are still, that child is not going to be with you forever. Like, that child is going to grow up into it being a teenager, being more independent, having their own friends and things. And so it's just really important to raise awareness with your own families about these things, but taking into the into mind the context of the needs of that child, the age and stage of that child. Yes, it's important.
No, I think that those, the days of threatening your child when they ask you an uncomfortable question and say, where did you hear that? Ah, don't you ever ask me that again. I think those days are long gone. And if they come to you with the question, I'm of the opinion that you should be grateful that they came to you with the question in the first place, because they don't need to anymore. They just go online, just Google it, you know. And I'm sure the most kids do Google it. And if this is the thing, And I know that it's hard for us as parents. As you know, I know we probably all struggle with this, but children, when they present those questions to us, those challenges to us, we must be courageous enough to lean in and be in control of our emotions and mm-hmm. respond in the best way possible. Because yeah. if your child has an interaction with you where they've asked you something genuinely curious and you've given them some crazy response, either you've shouted at them or you've shamed them, or, you know, like that you've got them into trouble, or, you know, like that's it, you're not doing da-da-da, you're not going to that girl's house anymore, da-da-da, whatever the case may be, all that it means is that the next time they have a question, they're not coming to you with it.
Yeah.
They're just not going to ask you, you know? And, yeah. And so, so being aware of the fact that if your child does come to you with a question, that's actually something to be really grateful for, and yeah. hold on to that intimacy that they have with you. Since we're talking about intimacy, that shows something about your relationship and how your child sees you, because mm-hmm. they thought that it was safe to come to you with mm-hmm. that question, right?
Yeah.
Don't be the one to show them that it's not safe. You yeah. know, you can't be that parent anymore. You know, there was a time when the chappal ruled. I believe that. But I just think that the negative consequences of that style of parenting, you know, do as I say, not what I do, you know, don't question me, like, I don't want to hear you doing X, Y, Z, you know, I don't want to hear that. How many parents in this generation are losing their kids because of that? Right. Or yeah. even have lost their kids because of that.
Just quickly to touch on what you just say in terms of intimacy. I really feel like a lot of families, whether Muslim or not, are lacking in intimacy. And when I say intimacy here, I mean lacking in non-sexual intimacy with their own kids, mm. even mm. with their own spouse. Like, I really feel like it's like a big need from kids to parents, from parents to kids, from between spouses, between, you know, I alhamdulillah still have my parents, even between like your own parents or between with your own siblings. I feel like that intimacy of regularly hugging, kissing, touching your kids, your spouse, mm. your parents, mm. Is so needed, and just having space to connect with them emotionally is so important. And like you said, if a child comes to you with that question, that's an opportunity for you to develop and nurture that intimacy you have with them, that closeness of asking, answering their intimate question. I think it's so important, because what we are seeing is we talked about the sexual revolution. We talked about how easy it is nowadays to have sex. It's happening even amongst Muslims. There are Muslims who are not married who are engaging in sex outside of marriage. It's a thing. It happens. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to it. And we need to think about potentially that, yes, comes from the fact that it's so easy to get, but not just that. If that person didn't experience much intimacy and yes, love, but I want to say intimacy, because it's that constant, like, physical touch is so important. And I'm saying that as a person who, physical touch is not my love language. For me, my love language is words of affirmation. But even I need regular physical touch, hugging, kissing my kids, my own spouse, even if it doesn't lead to sex. It's just, and the kids in that family need to see that with their own parents, need to see me being physically close with my husband. Obviously not like going too far, but just because what I'm seeing a lot of, like, women especially that are clients or women messaging me, are a lot of women especially, maybe it affects men too, is they will say things like, I never saw my parents hugging or touching each other when I was growing up.
Yeah.
And then that woman gets married and she tells me it affects her intimacy with her own husband. And so I'm saying it's so important that we promote intimacy, closeness, touching, hugging as much as possible, obviously in a halal way, non-sexual ways, with your own family. And I think, and I made a post about this, I think it will help people, Muslims especially, but anyone inshallah, with maintaining their chastity. Because I feel like people become unchaste, or people have sex outside of marriage because they're lacking in that intimacy. Mm. And they feel like, I can have sex so easily, and they feel like it's giving them that quick dose of intimacy. Temporary intimacy, whatever you want to call it. But it's, I really feel like if someone's so full of intimacy, non-sexual intimacy, they're full of it, they keep getting a lot of that from their family, whether it's physical touch or other forms of intimacy, then they may, inshallah, be less, less like intrigued by having sex outside of marriage, because it just does, it won't satisfy that desire because they don't have a desire for it in the first place.
I think I agree with you. I think it makes you more resilient, if nothing else, right? Because, yeah, our lives can be very disparate, right? So you may have a family that's alive and everything, but like you said, you know, families, man, families can be a problem. I'll say, why do I say that? Because like you said, if you have a family, whether it's brothers and sisters, you know, moms and dads, you know, uncles, aunties, etc., but within that family, there really is no intimacy, in the sense that there isn't a closeness, there isn't knowing, right? There isn't that sweetness, like you said, right? It's more functional, right? Mm-hmm. It's more functional. Yeah, that's my auntie. Yeah, that's my uncle. Oh, that's my dad. You know what I'm saying? But there isn't really a relationship there. And I say relationship in the sense that I know you, I understand you, you know, I'm here for you. You know, like we have a relationship. Yeah. I'm sure there are many families where maybe it's a really big family, but if you think about it like one-on-one, do we really know each other? Like, do we really have a relationship beyond this is kin, right? Mm-hmm. And I think definitely for young people, we know the impact of intimacy on their behaviors, right? If both parents in the home and are present, that child is going to do better. Typically, statistically speaking, right? That child is going to do better, right? If that family eats dinner together, again, statistically, the children do better in school, they do better mentally, emotionally, they're less likely to take part in risky behaviors, you know, who would have thought that? But again, it's because having dinner together is an intimate experience, especially if there's conversation, right? But even just that ritual of every night we sit and we eat together, points of connection, right? And I think maybe there are a lot of, you know, young people, adults now who just don't have those points of intimate connection. And like you said, it does become easier. You're just weaker. You're just weaker because you are not having your cup filled. And I think that that is where I wanted to go with this whole spiel. That cup, is the cup being filled? Is it being filled with, you know, intimacy, emotional, spiritual, and otherwise? Is it being filled with pleasure, right? Yeah. Because a person who lives a pleasurable life, whether they, and let's talk specifically about someone who does not have a partner, okay? Mm-hmm. And I'm talking about men and women here. And okay, let's remove the biological imperative if we can for a second. But if you live a pleasurable life, a life in which you take joy in things, right? Mm-hmm. You make to do the things that make you feel good, right? Yeah. You eat the food that makes you feel good. You have a daily routine that makes you feel good. The clothes you wear make you feel good. Your friends make you feel good. Your family, the how you serve them and how they support you makes you feel good. Aside from, you know, kind of the longing for sexual whatever, you will be a more resilient person, a happier person, and able to firm it more than someone who their life really is empty, right? Their life is empty, it's dull, it's boring. Everything is a chore, everything is a struggle. That person is not going to be resilient. That person is weak. That person, and Shaitan got their eye on that person. I don't know, this is my theory that I've just come up with. What do you think?
I agree. And if that is, if it's true, so I agree with you. And if it is true, if that weak person or less resilient person is presented with an opportunity for intimacy in a way that's not in alignment with their faith, because of their low immune system in that sense, like they are more prone to saying yes to that opportunity for real intimacy, fake intimacy that perhaps might not be in alignment with their faith. And then unfortunately what I'm seeing, because I did a post where I was saying, if someone is unchaste, has been unchaste in the past, it's still possible to become chaste again. And someone questioned me and was like, what do you mean? If they've had sex, how can they be chaste again? Because the way I view chastity, I don't see it the same way as like virginity. I see it more like if someone was a non-Muslim in the past and then they like learn about Islam and want to become a Muslim, but in the past they were not a Muslim and so they were having sex outside of marriage, but then they become Muslim and they, you know, repent to Allah, they start afresh by saying their shahada and starting this journey of being a Muslim. they are now, and they make the decision to not engage in sex outside of marriage, they are now maintaining their chastity, even if they were unchaste in the past. And that can apply to someone who is a Muslim who was unchaste, has had sex outside of marriage, but, you know, feels guilty about it and wants to come back to Allah. I believe in, and we are taught in Islam, that when you seek Allah's forgiveness and repentance, it erases your sin and replaces it with a good one. So I believe if you did engage in sex outside of marriage, some people feel like that's it, like they just have to continue down that path because they're ruined now and they can never redeem themselves. And so I just want to, inshallah, through that post that I made recently, was try and give hope to someone where they might be thinking negatively about themselves or have low self-esteem because of a sin they committed in the past, no matter how many times. Is like Allah's doors for forgiveness are always open. So just seeking that forgiveness, making the intention to not repeat it, that's how I believe you can become chaste again. So I think, yeah, if someone has that low immune system or low resilience and they're presented with that opportunity for sex outside of marriage and they do it, it can really have a negative effect on their mental health. And then that's like that spiral. And so if we try and do that whole prevention is better than cure thing, is like starting in the family unit of how can I really fully empower my kids and make them as resilient as possible, because they are going to go out into this world where sex is everywhere. Because yes, we live in a hypersexualized society. They'll maybe go to university or be in a job where they have those offers, those opportunities. But it's like, if they are so assured of their faith, the beauty of their faith, assured of their identity and all the other things, then inshallah, they will be able to go through those situations with confidence to say no to things that are not in alignment with their faith.
I think it would be really interesting if somebody could actually do a study on, you know, those who are able to maintain their chastity. What is it about them, right? How do they do things differently? I mean, we know that there's so many, like you mentioned earlier, la taqrabu zina, right? So don't even approach zina. So there are lots of social, spatial, you know, cultural, religious barriers, right? And every barrier that you breach brings you closer. So, you know, you may experience desire, and that's natural. Allah mm-hmm. created us that way, and it's important for the, you know, for the continuation of the species, right? Yeah. But what happens next?
Yeah.
What do you do with that desire? How do you speak to the person if you do? Under what circumstances do you speak to the person if you do? Because all of these are like steps along the way. So if you experience desire and you speak to the person, now you've gone one step closer. If you speak to them in a certain way, you've gone a step closer. Yeah. If you speak to them in a certain context, like if you're on your own, for example, when you're alone, which, you know, Islamically we know we shouldn't be, again, there's another barrier that's been breached. So there are lots of safeguards, but I think that we also need to take responsibility for our own safeguarding, right? Mm. And teach our children how to safeguard themselves. It's not enough. Yeah. I mean, you're never going to, nobody should think that telling your child that zina is haram is enough.
Yeah.
No, because it's for many people, you know that it's haram, but there's all this other stuff in between, you know, that kind of gets in the way of the knowledge that it's haram actually impacting your behaviors, right?
Exactly.
I think there's definitely conversation that should be had about how zina works, you know? Because they think, I think a lot of young people, I know I've had this conversation with my kids before, a lot of young people who maybe haven't committed zina, they think that them knowing that it's wrong will save them. But I don't believe that that's the case. I don't know. What do you think about that? You shaking your head.
No, alhamdulillah that they have the knowledge, but it's not enough to save them. I made a post about this because I really strongly believe that we as Muslims especially need to get to a place where culturally, because it is in Islam what I'm going to say, but culturally it needs to become so normal, so easy, so accepted for young Muslims to get married. Like we're not there. It's been delayed a lot. Delayed a lot. I'm a sex educator and I'm really fortunate, alhamdulillah, may Allah bless my parents, that when I met my current husband, we were very young when we met. We were 16 when we met in sixth form. We got married just before university, the summer before we started university. We got married at 18. I feel really emotional saying this.
Oh, bless.
Just because, like, obviously I don't know how my life would have turned out. If I hadn't got married early, like, is that fair? So Allah protected me by giving me parents that said yes to me getting married early. I could only hope that if I hadn't got married early, I could only hope that as I went through life and had opportunities for sex as I had a marriage, I could only hope that I would have had that resilience to say no. And my parents raised me well, and I can only imagine that, yes, I would have said no. Obviously, I would have said no. I'm a Muslim. I would have said no. That's what's going through my head now. But actually, when it comes down to it, because I mentioned sex is so powerful and magnetic, I could have said yes. And obviously, and I've just mentioned that if I had, God forbid, had sex outside of marriage, like let's say I didn't get married at 18 and I went through university and there was an opportunity, I was attracted to someone and, you know, said yes to sex outside of marriage, I can ask for forgiveness, yes. But why are many Muslim cultures making it so difficult to get married early? But again, this, like, Islam teaches this balance. There does need to be this balance of, like, marriage shouldn't be so easy in the sense that, like, you can just meet someone, just get married to them, but it shouldn't be so hard that you have to wait till you're 30, 35, 40 with everything in place, because people, men and women, start having desire from as young as like 10, 11, 12 when going to university. That many years from, like, let's say 12 to 30, they are not married. I'm not saying get married at 12. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying they have all this desire that just builds, and maybe they don't know how to release it, or maybe they do try and release it through a different outlet. But like I said, there's this need, desire to be with a partner, to be married. And so what I try to promote is how important it is, if it's legal to get married, which it was for us in the UK, it was legal for us to get married at 18. We met at 16, got to know each other for 2 years, and we tried, alhamdulillah, my parents raised me this way. We tried to do everything very openly. I told my parents about him within a month or two of meeting him. I was like, I like
At 16, oh my gosh, your parents must have done, they must have made such a safe space for you, really, to be able to.
I'm sure they made lots of dua for me as well.
16-year-old that is really important. Her parents, subhanAllah.
Yeah, that is really important. I'm sure my dad, especially, and probably my mom, but I just know what my dad's like. He's very protective, very, which is a good thing, alhamdulillah. But I'm sure he made lots of dua for me. I have three sisters and one brother. I'm sure he made lots of dua for all of us, that Allah protects us and safeguards us from sin. I'm sure he made that dua. But and also the education from him of, like, not engaging in sex outside of marriage, and also the education of, like, if, but also my parents providing that safe space for me and my siblings, where if we were interested in someone, they wanted to know. It wasn't that if we're interested in someone, shut it down and don't go near him. It's like, actually, if you're interested in someone, come and tell us. So alhamdulillah, that's what I think Muslim parents need to do now. And I actually recently said that to my daughter. It's like, if you're interested in someone, come and tell me. Things like having a crush on a boy, come and tell me, let's talk about those emotions and what's going on for you and all that sort of stuff. So I think it's just really important for Muslim families to get to a place where they don't promote delaying marriage as long as possible. It's trying to promote getting married early as possible, but there's so many things, and I think we would talk forever, but it's like really preparing kids for marriage, if that's one of the goals, but just don't delay it so much, but preparing them mentally, emotionally, that marriage is a commitment, as you said, it's a big responsibility, but also changing your views about divorce as well, because I won't go into my own personal situation, but like not seeing divorce as this like negative thing. Like if two 20-year-olds got married and they had the right intention, and they were educated beforehand, like in terms of responsibilities, and they got married and stayed married for a few years, but it didn't work out because they got married young and so they ended up getting divorced. That's still better than those two 20-year-olds having sex outside of marriage and then breaking up. So it's just changing the way you do things a little bit. But then the intention shouldn't be that we're getting married just so we can have sex. No, the intention should be, do these two people actually like each other, love each other, respect each other, want to actually be committed and potentially stay married for life? If yes, and they're willing to work on it and get help if needed, then yes, let them marry. I think it's really important to safeguard young Muslims against having sex outside of marriage, inshallah.
Thank you so much for sharing that with us, subhanAllah. Sorry for the tears, but it's okay. Tears are also beautiful, mashallah. I agree with you. I'm definitely pro marriage as early as they can be ready for it. I think that we need to do more to make them ready for it. And not, like you said, just, I just think a couple generations of parents have just stuck their heads in the sand. And I think what's interesting and important as well is parents insisting on marriages being delayed for all sorts of reasons.
Yeah.
And assuming that your child is chaste as well.
Mm.
And I think that's the part that, and again, we don't have statistics on this. Maybe the audience can tell us. But for those brothers who don't get married until they're 30, are they virgins?
Mm.
And I'm going to say virgins because I mean that specifically, right? Are they virgins, right? Mm. And are they chaste?
Mm.
If they're good looking and popular, maybe the answer is different from the brother who maybe is more of an introvert, maybe who doesn't have conventional good looks, maybe the, you know, the ones who are in more closed environments, you don't have that much confidence with women. Maybe there, I would say, you know what, they probably have kept themselves, you know, virgins. But in today's society, what about pornography? Like, it's as if parents are assuming that my child's fine. They can get married, and daughters as well, because we know that that's been happening as well with daughters, is that parents are making it tough, like you said, for people to get married, and they're insisting that their daughter does this first, then does that first, then does this, then he has to have that, and they have to have this, they have to have this, and all the while they are assuming that she is keeping herself chaste and that she's a virgin. And I do think that those types of expectations are increasingly unrealistic. I don't know. What do you think?
No, I agree with you completely. I have experience of this in so many different ways, and I won't mention any details or anything, but it's so common in the Muslim community. And actually, something I saw the village auntie discuss recently is this concept of halal dating, where she doesn't, Sister Angelica, village auntie, she doesn't like the term halal dating because some people take it to an extreme where everything is halal apart from intercourse. So,
is that what they mean? Is that what they mean by halal dating?
One extreme. Oh, no. Yeah, one extreme. There is the other extreme of like, this is literally, she did either a live or a reel about it. If you go into Village Auntie's page, she literally answered it very recently. The other extreme is like where, you know, it's very arranged and you hardly see each other or get to know each other and you just kind of get married, which can work for some people. But she was saying realistically in this day and age,
it's
possible to have a balance. It's possible to meet someone and get to know someone in a halal way within your family, whatever it is. Like, but, you know, it can't be one extreme or the other.
So it's
happening, unfortunately, because marriage is so hard and sex is so easy. We haven't given our Muslim youth much choice. And like, we can't turn a blind eye to the fact that the majority of Muslim youth, if not all Muslim youth, have a desire for sex, have a desire for intimacy, have a desire to want to have a partner.
Like everybody else.
Mm. Yeah.
Like everybody else.
and the sad thing is that like, Islam tells us that marriage should be so easy. Islam doesn't give us a million like prerequisites in order to get married. Yes, there are some prerequisites, but it's not like as hard as, unfortunately, some cultural communities are making it. Yeah, so it needs to be much easier than it currently is to help safeguard Muslims, because sexuality and sex has such an impact on a person's mental health and spiritual health. It's so important for us to like talk about this more, which is why I'm so glad I'm talking about this with you. But like, inshallah, like this filters through into the real lives of people in the Muslim communities, where they open their eyes and think, okay, you know what, Islam is not making it so hard. Why am I allowing my culture to dictate this? I need to take the means to make it easier for my own kids if I have kids. Yeah. Or if I'm in my 20s now and I really want to do things right, but I'm struggling, I need to be confident enough to talk about this with my own family and make this a priority and get them to open their eyes and speak to a scholar or sheikh to find out how to figure it out and all of that sort of stuff. It's really, really important.
Yeah, 100%. And the thing is, like I told you, families.
Yeah.
It, you know, when we, and the thing, I think that as, so I'm Gen Z, you're millennial. I'm Gen X, sorry. I'm not Gen Z, I'm Gen X, you're millennial. We have the ability to change things, right? Because my children, my eldest is 23. Just yesterday, my son came from England. I haven't seen him for a year, mashallah. And he's 20 now. And, you know, him and his 17-year-old brother and their 14-year-old sister, we talk about marriage quite regularly, you know, and they are very excited when one of their peers gets married. So my friend's daughter just got married again. They're both still studying. I think she was 19 and the boy was 20 and they were like family friends and mashallah, the mums cooked it up. But alhamdulillah, it was, you know, it's worked out very well for them so far. Mashallah, may Allah bless them in every way. But I want my children to see that as normal.
Yeah.
Because that's great. You've got two young people, you know, very similar backgrounds. Both families are supportive, right? They didn't live together for the first year. We're going to the Walima, inshallah, next weekend. And after the Walima, they may get a place together. But that's normal, right? And that should be normal for us, right? We shouldn't have this situation, like you said, where parents will not accept anything less than a full bank account, a house that he owns, you know, fully established in his career. He has to have all the pieces in place and also be religious, be from the same cultural background and be from the same village back home and also like know how to charm the mother-in-law. Like, it's like, why are you doing this? You know, so many of the prerequisites that parents and families put on potential spouses, it's so unfortunate because they have nothing to do with the relationship between these two young people. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah, definitely.
You like the idea that your daughter married within the culture. You like that idea, but it's just a nice to have. Yes, there are some challenges when you marry outside the culture. I get it. Yeah, and I respect that. But as a prerequisite, though, in this day and age, that you actually found someone that your daughter likes, okay, and who has, you know, who likes her, and they both are kind of compatible, et cetera, et cetera. And you're going to say no because he's not from your cultural background or from your village back home. It's madness to me. Inshallah, we're going to see less and less of that because
we are seeing
generation of parents now.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, what I've witnessed is we are seeing less and less of it. But unfortunately, there are still many. Many people that are struggling from the messages I'm seeing where someone will just say to me, I really want to get married and I found someone, but my parents are saying no. You know, as long as they are a good Muslim person who, you know, ticks other boxes Islamically and, you know, health wise, whatever wise, the ethnic background or cultural background of that person shouldn't matter that much. Like you said, it's a nice to have if you
share a language, if you share a heritage, it's a nice to have. It is nice, mashallah. But as a prerequisite, you know, I don't think that it's valid. But okay, wild card question. Do you think that in your experience or from what you've seen, is it ever worth exchanging your family for marriage? So your family says no, and you're like, okay, I'm going to make, because I know that this has happened before, right? Dad says no. She goes and finds another wakil who will marry her to the guy because she's like, no, my dad's not practicing, or they, you know, my family doesn't understand, etc. And she goes and she marries the person that she loves or the person that she wants. In your opinion, is it worth it?
I would say sometimes yes and sometimes no, because it just really depends on the context of that person's relationship that they had with their parents.
The intimacy piece.
It kind of depends. Sometimes yes, like if you have, like we were saying, all this desire and you only want to do things the right way Islamically, you want to do things right, you want to get married and have start a family, but your family are making it so hard and you didn't just try and then they said no and then you went and did it. It's like, you knew, you kept persevering, you kept making dua to Allah, you prayed istikhara, did all the things, but they were still making it so difficult. And they are kind of cultural Muslims that don't really practice Islam, or they just are, turning a blind eye, not really actively trying to practice
Islam. And not giving you any options as well. Yeah. Not even giving you any options. They're like, there's no.
And then on top of that, you're not really that emotionally close to them for whatever reason. Then, I think it can be worth it. And not only that, I've seen that it can happen where someone gets married that way and then later on, you know, repairs are made and things, or sometimes not, sometimes things get worse. But I think, you know, but I think if someone were to just like not treat it seriously, their parent says no and then they just kind of do their own thing, sometimes it can make things worse, sometimes not. So it kind of really just depends.
It depends. I mean, it was an unfair question really, because I think you're right, it's
I don't have, alhamdulillah, I don't have personal experience with that myself or with any of my own family members. Like, I really do, I'm so grateful, which is why I got emotional when I started talking about my parents. My parents set a very good example for me in terms of how marriage in Islam should be done. Like, my mum was from Thailand, she wasn't Muslim before, she grew up a Buddhist. My dad is Egyptian, he was born a Muslim. They married each other very young. I think they were early 20s when they got married. So they just set a very good example. And yes, my dad had a preference. He wanted all of his daughters and
of course
to marry an Egyptian, which
Masri, taban.
My older sister didn't. My older sister married a Turkish Cypriot. They're still married, alhamdulillah. They have two kids. I married an Egyptian, but it just happened by chance. I wasn't looking necessarily for an Egyptian, but the boy I liked in sixth form happened to be Egyptian. So that was the nice to have for me.
It's a nice to have.
And you know what? Even though it's a nice to have, there are still challenges, even though we're technically from the same culture. You know, there's just there's always going to be challenges in every marriage, regardless of if you tick all the boxes. Yeah, so I think marriage, I just think the take-home message needs to be, we're talking about sex and intimacy, how to make it easier if you're not married, but also how to help the Muslim youth, especially, with the fact that they were given this desire from Allah, and Allah is giving us a very easy solution. Let's not make it harder than it needs to be.
And on that note, people, I think that we will wrap up. Amira, jazakallah kullu khair. Thank you so much. Everybody, you can find Amira on Instagram. She serves, okay? She serves on Instagram, mashallah. So definitely go to the description. I'll be putting the link in after, inshallah, to follow Sister Amira. And Sister Amira, I know that you help people as well, and you coach, and you have like a whole, all the words that are coming to my mind, empire, business, like, you know, there's something happening that you've been building very quietly over the last few years. Tell the audience about exactly the work you do and how you help women and empower other women to help even more women.
Yeah. My passion is helping women overcome vaginismus. It's a passion of mine because it's something that affected me personally. And that's where this whole creation of my business and the work I do online came from, vaginismus, because the vaginismus, which, if anyone's not aware, is a condition where women struggle with painful penetration, painful intercourse. And I saw that it was primarily due to lack of sex education in myself and in clients. And so that's where my business started, is I saw a need for so many women needing to overcome this condition, needing sex education in an Islamic way. So that's what I try to provide through the content I have on social media. But I also have courses, online courses that people can buy and can learn from to overcome vaginismus, which is one of my courses. I have another course on pleasure, helping women especially experience more pleasure and feel more satisfied within their sex life, because I really do believe that sex within marriage is so important for a healthy marriage. And I also have a course on, he talks a lot about kids and things, I have a course on how parents can teach sex education to their kids in an Islamic faith-aligned way. I used to do a lot of coaching myself. I don't do that as much now. I have only a few clients, but I actually, alhamdulillah, recently, over the past year or two, I hired a team of coaches that work for my company that provide the vaginismus coaching to help coach women with overcoming vaginismus, alhamdulillah. And I'm writing a book, I'm writing a book.
Yes, I was going to go there because someone actually did ask, does she have books? And I was going to say, yes, she does. Tell us about your book that is coming out.
Actually, it's happened. Alhamdulillah, it's happened in the sense that I've written the whole book, alhamdulillah, submitted the manuscript to the publisher I'm working with. It went through one round of editing and I received it back, and I'm working on the edits that my editor gave me. That's where it's at right now. And it had to be on pause for the past few months because everything happens from Allah. Unfortunately, the publisher I'm working with had to go through bankruptcy. Long story. And so I'm not sure whether I'm able to continue with them or not. They're trying to get an investor to buy them out or whatever. It's just this whole thing. I might have to work with a different publisher. We'll see. I'm making lots of dua to Allah to help me decide. But the book exists.
The book is there, and it just needs to be birthed. It just needs a doula, inshallah, to bring it out.
I was like, I want it to happen in 2023, even if it's like 31st of December 2023. But because of the issues, it might not happen this year. Might be 2024, hopefully as early 2024 as possible. But we'll see. It could happen within the next 2 months, and it will be from Allah if it happens. But it might not, and it might be a little bit longer. But inshallah, it will come out. In the meantime, people can inshallah absorb content from my social media or join my courses if they need a bit more help, or work with one of my coaches if they need a bit more help in the meantime before the book comes out, inshallah.
Alhamdulillah. Awesome. And inshallah, when the book comes out, inshallah, we will have you back on the channel again to launch the book and to share some of the gems from the book with us, inshallah. Amira, thank you so much for coming. It's been a wonderful way to spend the morning. So jazakallah kullu khair, and may Allah bless you and your family, bless you in all the work that you're doing, and allow it all to be on the scale of your good deeds on your Qiyamah. Jazakallah kullu khair. All right, guys, you know what to do. You need to follow Sisters Amira. You need to like this video. You need to share it with your people, okay? Make sure that you are subscribed to the channel. Sister Zuleha says, we hope to see more live streams. Oh, we'll see, inshallah. We will definitely see. But I know that this platform is here. I know that this audience is here. So when there is somebody that I want to speak to, that I know, hey, we're going to jump on live, inshallah, we're going to do this for you guys, okay? So please, inshallah, have a blessed day. Have a look around the channel, see what's new, any videos that you haven't caught up on yet. If this video was interesting to you, definitely check out the intimacy conversation. I've had two now, I think, with Sister Amira. We went in deep, okay? We went in really deep, mashallah, on some really important topics that we didn't talk about today. So if you loved today, go and find more of Amira. Just search her on my channel, inshallah, and then go over to her Instagram and give her a follow and let her know that you saw her on Sister Naima's channel. And I'll see you guys next time. Jazakumallahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.